I want to continue in our study this morning in the topic of Christian contentment. And I want to draw this morning from Romans chapter 12. I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Romans 12. Now, we have studied this topic from two primary perspectives. And just to remind you again of what those are very briefly, the first is that Christian contentment is a gift. It is a gift by the Holy Spirit that comes to you when you become a Christian. You do sense the Spirit's dwelling peace in you, and that strength comes to you. And that is a very good and wonderful gift that the Lord gives. It's a good confirmation of His presence in your life. But secondly, we learn from Paul that it is also a commitment on your part to learn of contentment, to be a follower of Christ, to be a disciple of the Lord Jesus, and to conform to Him as you see Him revealed in Scripture. And of course, that is a lifelong challenge and calling, to be a disciple as Christ would have us do. We also learned that while contentment is a blessing to you by way of a gift and practice, it is discontent that is still always a choice that is before you in any time, in any position, and any opportunity that you have in life. And those times come, of course, you would know. Anytime there is a turn of events, anytime there is a change in the plan, anytime something unwelcome comes into your life, anytime you have a burden that you have to carry, you are always tempted with the choice to grumble, to complain, to go, woe is me, to be involved again, immersed again in discontentment. All too easily, all too readily, that comes to our still sinful hearts in the form of envy or jealousy. It comes by way of resentment or self-pity or bitterness, and it is all too eagerly expressed with words of grumbling, words of complaining, and actions that are often impulsive and selfish, even sometimes very angry and hateful, and always, always, always short-sighted. But discontent, I remind you, is toxic. That which comes so readily and easily to us as sinful people is the thing that destroys us and corrodes our hearts and lives all the more. It only succeeds in ruining further what it is. So it is worth our time, worth our challenge as Christians to heed these warnings of Scripture, as well as the blessing of comfort that comes from knowing Christ's Spirit dwells with us, to fight the good fight, as it were, to do that which is oftentimes unnatural, to deny ourselves even what we think we are, quite frankly, due to have, and to honor Christ in everything we do. So what we need to do now at this point in our study is not only have the teaching of Christ and the warnings of Scripture, we also need some positive direction. We need some positive instruction if we are to gain an upper hand and we are to be led by God and by His Word that we do not give in to our selfish emotions. Rather, we want to keep our focus on Christ. We want to face the Lord through the trials that do beset us, so that we are not only committed, but that we are strong enough to endure those times to actually do and say what we truly want. So with that, let's turn to Romans 12, and I'll read the first 8 verses. This is the Word of God. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ and individually members one with another. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, in proportion to our faith. If service, in our serving. The one who teaches, in his teaching. The one who exhorts, in his exhortation. The one who contributes, in generosity. The one who leads, with zeal. The one who does acts of mercy, with cheerfulness. Thus far, the reading of God's Word this morning. Amen. Amen. Brothers and sisters, I was reading through, checking. You always want to make sure you have your ducks in a row. So I was checking one of my commentaries, you know, one of those volumes that are in my office. I never have enough of those, by the way. I was checking James Boyce and his commentary on Romans. And when he comes to Romans chapter 12, he asks a very provocative question, one that I honestly wouldn't have thought of before, but makes sense. You are no doubt familiar with the Beatitudes that Jesus gives in Matthew chapter 5. If you have worshiped very long with us, it doesn't take you long before you hear them read to you regularly from this pulpit. Let me read to you those just briefly here this morning. Matthew chapter 5, the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Now, Dr. Boyce's question is this: what if you were allowed to write your own Beatitudes? What would you say? How would you compose them? Not simply, I'm not looking for, you know, simply the humorous or the proverbial. I'm also not asking about the poetic or the prophetical. What I'm asking is, if you could write Beatitudes like Jesus along the same pattern, that you could speak to other people about truth and about promise and about hope and about reality. If you could speak to other people with the same sense of promise of blessing that Jesus does when he gives these to us, what would it be? What formula for life would you give? What priorities for happiness would you be most likely to emphasize? What would you be most likely to advocate for a successful, happy life? Now, we know how the material world would respond to those that challenge. We know very easily that the focus of those Beatitudes would be on wealth and security, be on power and control, on sexual and personal freedom, on success and on fame. Heaven knows we've just heard 2 solid weeks of those Beatitudes. And even we as Christians, you know, while we reject the more obvious, obnoxious Beatitudes of the world, nonetheless, there are times when even we might suggest our legitimate-sounding alternatives, wouldn't we not? Maybe something you might think of would be, blessed are those who live privately and peacefully, for they will be left alone. Huh? Huh? Or how about this one? Blessed are the parents whose motives are sincere, for their children will love them, and they will do well. Huh? Huh? Boy, doesn't that sound right? So why does Jesus give us these Beatitudes? That's the question. Well, I think they teach and they remind us as Christians, of course, as disciples, that our reality, our home, our joy is not found in this life at all, but with God, with Christ, in the glory of His service. You know, there's three things, I think, that that we could observe about those Beatitudes in general. Just give you real quickly. One is they teach us our lives are not merely ours to live. Reminds us we're bought with a price. That's what Jesus says. We're bought with a price. What Paul reinforces. We're bought with a price. The price of Christ's own blood. He paid for us. And our purpose now is to serve God with all that we have. Secondly, they remind us the ministry we are able to do is to come from a humility of heart, not with a sense of embellishing or lifting up the pride of self. And third, they teach us the enduring hardship for Christ. Enduring hardship for Christ is not something to simply want to be avoided by category, but if need be, accepted. If need be, even embraced. Because the call of the gospel is to follow Christ, and He gave His all for you. That is why Jesus' Beatitudes, I think, came to mind to Dr. Boyce at this point as he read Romans 12, verse 1. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Blessed are those, in other words, who die to this life in order to truly live. For the vision, the goal of that life is what will leave them content to endure what they must in this. Do you hear that? I mean, do you really hear that? The reason I think we often lack contentment as Christians is because, just like the song goes, we're looking for love in all the wrong places. We're looking for satisfaction in all the wrong things. And we get frustrated because we aren't finding it. And we act as though we can hold Jesus accountable. I thought He said He would give us everything we need. Where is Christ when I need Him? If I can rephrase other of Jesus' words, I would put it this way: whoever seeks contentment just for himself and for now will lose it. But he who forsakes his own earthbound desires for my sake will find contentment, and it will not perish. Or other words that Jesus might say. To put it in another way, Matthew 11, 29 says, take my yoke upon you and learn of me. For I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Do you hear that? The lesson here, I think, is this. It's not enough, brothers and sisters, just to avoid the negative. It's not enough just not to do the bad things. It's not enough just to forsake the discontent of the world. You must also do the positive. You must seek the service and the worship of God throughout your life if you are to find that contentment. Now, what follows verse 1, then, of course, is the roadmap that I think every Christian needs if he's going to do that, in order that he might carry out his calling. And I can only introduce the chapter, these eight verses, but the entire chapter is along the same line. I can only introduce it and point it to you, commend it to you this morning. Now, this is not a list of quick and easy steps by which, well, if you do enough of these things, you'll find peace of mind, you'll find a peace of conscience that you so desperately want in life, but it is a guide, however, that is given to you by the Holy Spirit, that if you have the vision for your calling as His disciple, you will find here what you need to know and into what you may pour your energies. Now, the section I'm referring to here, the first eight verses, divides itself up into two different divisions, two different headings. And the first part has to do with developing a Christian character, and a basic theme here is to possess a Christian outlook or humility as opposed to a non-thinking worldview and the accompanying pride of life that goes with it. I think that this is one of the big steps for Christians, one of the big challenges for Christian growth. And it is all based in just knowing the difference. Sometimes we aren't even aware of the difference between the prideful, selfish way the world thinks and acts and moves and the humble heart we are to develop as Christians. Verse 2, do not be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Just as Paul stresses, you know, in Ephesians, the Christian life, he says there, has two parts to it. It's the put off and the put on. We put off the ways of the world, we put on the ways of Christ. The transformation that Paul speaks about here in Romans 12 is the same thing. There is something to forsake, and there is something to embrace and to practice. Now, I know I'm human just like you are, and I know very well that sometimes just resisting the world's pressure, just resisting the world's influence, sometimes seems like a pretty tall order all by itself. Thank you very much, right? Just saying no is sometimes all we have the strength to do. So, because we often don't want to do that. The pressure is on, the enticing is on, the temptation is on. Going with the flow, doing what everybody else does, it's just a little thing. We come up with all kinds of excuses. And so oftentimes, if we just simply say, no, I don't think so, thank you, we think we've done a world of victory in battle. And I can appreciate that because I do the same thing. You know, when in trying to identify what those are is difficult because it's different for each one of us. There's always been, always has been, a fine line between where we may enjoy our liberty as Christians in the world of bounty, where we may enjoy the things that God has made in this wonderful creation, and the temptations to become all consumed by those very things. And that line, I think, is going to appear to fall in different places depending on our different circumstances and our different personalities and our different positions in life. This is not something we can woodenly, you know, define and then hold up against one another and say, brother, you're too worldly. You're into the world too much. You're not doing what you need to do. It's not that easy. So we can't define this in some sort of legalistic way by which all Christians must outwardly conform. Those in urban areas, for instance, will have to live lives that greatly differ from those who live in the suburbs or those who live in rural areas. The intensity of your particular occupation may be very different from the nature of someone else's job, and even the routines you do at home are different depending on sometimes how many kids you have and what stage of life they're at. We can all be very different, but the warning that Paul speaks of not being impressed into the mold of the world is something we can all appreciate and we need to heed. To be conformed to this world is to think merely as so many today do, that they would, which would include having priorities and values that shift from one day to the next, or from one season to the next, or from one mood to the next. One day something is valuable, the next day something else is priority. And they float and go back and forth like sand on the seashore. To seek worldly pleasures as if that was life's main purpose and main goal. You've heard the phrase, do you eat to live or live to eat? I think that's one example of that. You know, are you, is everything all about the vacation you're looking forward to? Is everything just about your own worldly pleasures and how you giving everything for the enjoyment of that and forsaking any other responsibility is there any moral guard on those kinds of things? Moral philosophy holding you to understand that. To be impressed into the world is to hold a personal opinion as the last word. Well, this is what I believe. I don't really care what you have to say. I don't really care what the Bible has to say. I'm going to do this. I'm going to believe that. To be intolerant to those who hold to absolutes or to a moral philosophy. To shift, in other words, to go with the crowds in what's exciting and what's interesting without thinking too much about it, without reflecting, without praying, without asking, I wonder what the Bible says about this. But instead to always act on impulse for immediate stimulation, perhaps, or simply to act because somebody else does. That's all of those things are what it means to be conformed to the world. To act, to think only in those kinds of ways. As I said, sometimes the struggle to say no is all we feel we can do. And we feel pretty good sometimes when we separate ourselves from that worldly thinking. When we actually don't do what we see others doing. When we actually don't think the way other people think, when we actually don't speak with the same kind of words that other people say, we feel good about ourselves because we've put off the world, at least for that time, and that's a good feeling. But if we are to be transformed at the same time, it means we're not only not moving in the wrong direction, but we also need to be growing in the right direction. The main source of strength for that is the Word of God and the teamwork of other believers. That's what Paul mentions in these verses. Also, you need the encouragement to know that this transformation we're talking about is a lifelong process. You know, it's not something that happens all at once. When you first become a Christian, you don't automatically come or with that experience with a full-blown, transformed world and life view that is educated and aware of all the implications of becoming a Christian. You slowly but surely all through life grow in those things. You discover, you wrestle, you begin to change as you see and you're convicted and you sense the calling of Christ. It is a lifelong discipling process. But even so, with that transformation going on in you, it doesn't happen automatically either. And I think sometimes we think it does. Sometimes we think that God will just continue to load us with the things we need and we don't have to worry about it. You have to continue in your daily life as a Christian to read your Bible, to devote yourself to daily prayer, to sit in the quiet of a room, to meditate on what you read and on the promises of God, and give yourself the opportunity to listen for that still small voice that will change your mind, that will direct your path. If I was to give you a formula, the nature of your inner life will only be as restful as your prayer life. What would you say to that? Would that be true or false? Now, the second part of this section has to do with strengthening the church of Christ, and it's the basic theme here is the need for every Christian to identify with, to, to minister with and to be a part of the local visible body of Christ, and that's wherever they are. In other words, the calling the Christian has to serve beyond yourself. That is the path that God calls you to have an understanding of your purpose in life and to bless you with contentment. Now, last week, and from Hebrews chapter 13, I told you that brotherly love, the way the Scriptures teach that, phileo, brotherly love is the opposite of having a consumer attitude and regard toward the Church of Christ. Here in Romans 12, Paul emphasizes the same point. Look down at verse 10. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. But before he gets to that challenge, he teaches you that your identity is not just something that's to be found in your relation to God and in your relationship to the world. It's also to be found in how you commit to your church, how you see yourself necessarily as one member among many, as one part in relation to the whole. And here he speaks of two instructions. A, he says, reflect on what you can offer to others. In verse 6, he says, having gifts that differ according to the grace given us, let us use them. Now, I have to admit something to you. I have never liked the notion or the suggestion that sometimes comes up on occasion for Christians to spend time in some kind of Bible study on the theme of discovering your spiritual gift. My experience with such kinds of preoccupying studies is that the discovery process goes on and on. The application process never gets done. It's kind of like going to yet another conference on evangelism. You know what I mean? But I am in favor of doing whatever you can as a servant of Christ in the church and discovering through what you're doing what God blesses. And then doing that with all your heart. In our leadership class, particularly in module 3, I challenge the men to that. You know, like most men are, you know, they would rather have their tonsils out, yanked out with pliers than teach a Sunday school class for kids. But in getting them to do it, sometimes doing it just once, and they're fine after that. They didn't get eaten alive. The kids responded to them. That's a gift, guys. It's not your talent. The kids responded to them, and I have seen men stay in Sunday school, stay in service because they sense that God blesses their efforts. That's how you discover your gift. You do whatever you can and you see what the Lord brings to fruit. And then you do that with all of your heart. B, the second instruction is serve the church for more than you expect in return. Now in verse 10, Paul says, you know, love one another. That's the Greek word phileo that I mentioned to you last week. That speaks of teamwork. It speaks of enterprise. But one verse up in verse 9, he says, let love be genuine. That's the Greek word agape. And that speaks of self-sacrifice, of devotion, of service that is given with no expectation of return. Now, my friends, neither of these things can be done if you are not committed to a church, if you have no one to love, or if you do not care, or you do not have time to extend that kind of gift. And yet Paul says that that is what it means to be a Christian, to be a part of the body of Christ. That is what it means to be transformed by the renewing of your mind. That is what we are to do to be blessed with a spiritual contentment of heart. This was one of the earliest lessons that I think I really ever learned as a young Christian. For those of you who know me, I wasn't converted until after college, and my home church was a greenhouse for me. I grew like a weed in that environment and was very blessed by that. And I remember being influenced by a particular group of men, a close-knit band of brothers who understood the principles that were laying out here, and who had determined to act these principles out among themselves in their interactions with one another, and in the effort that they would put forward, not just simply in holding one another accountable, but in the ministry that they would do shoulder to shoulder. They were not naturally good friends. I think that's one of the things that made this stand out so dramatically. It wasn't that they just hung together as buds. It was a commitment that they made in the maturity of their Christian thinking, that we will be partners in labor, and we will count on one another, and we will let the other know when they don't keep pulling their weight. They understood they were co-workers. They were disciples. More after the pattern of the disciples that we see in the New Testament, sometimes arguing with one another, sometimes carrying baskets, but all there and all the time. These men had a creed that they would say to one another often. They would say, "We're only committed. We're only committed." And so whenever they disappointed one another, whenever they had words, whenever they had disagreements or issues, they would seek to reconcile, they would seek to forgive, they would seek to deal with the pain and the hurt that they were feeling, and then they would obediently repeat the creed to themselves and to one another, "We're only committed." It reminded them, that creed, that the bond that they held together was not just one that existed among themselves, but it was one that they shared in their commitment to their God and to their church. Now, I realized, of course, because one of my immediate impulses was to envy that band of brothers. I wasn't in it, and I wanted to be one of them. "Let me in. What's the matter with you?" But nonetheless, in the midst of that, I realized that not every Christian has that kind of experience, that kind of brotherly bond. But I also know that every Christian is called to have and see and act upon that same kind of vision. That every Christian is called to wherever the Lord leads you, wherever the Lord might have you, whatever church the Lord might put before you, that is the marching order, that is the roadmap, that is the set of instructions that He wants for you. He wants you committed. He wants you serving. And the kind of contentment that you receive in the service of Christ is not exclusive to the Christian who manages to find the perfect church. I know that's why you're here. You couldn't find it out there. It's not exclusive to the one who finds the perfect church or the one who finds the church who meets all of their felt needs. Thank you very much. But it's the one who finds the vision and the calling to be a disciple of Christ wherever the Lord calls him to be. To be stimulating the labors of other brothers and other sisters in the Lord. Can you answer that question? Are you only committed? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you very much that we can find contentment only in the ways that you call us to discipleship, that we will never find it for ourselves, that we will never find it, O Lord, looking in the mirror, that we will never find it trying to be by ourselves and ignore everybody else, but only, Father, as we present our bodies as living sacrifices. Only when we know, Lord, we are being used of you, will we know the contentment of the Spirit of God to be rich in our hearts and souls. We thank you, Father, that in spite of how we feel in hearing this. You will give us the power and the strength to move forward. We pray for your blessing, that this might be true for all of us. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.